Well, when Peter returns from baptizing a Roman household, the first thing he gets from those who should be supporting these efforts is criticism for eating with the wrong people. But he answers simply by telling them all the good works that God had done until all their objections fall silent. It was here at Antioch that believers were first called Christians, a name that probably meant as an insult, but it stuck as a badge of honor because the gospel keeps crossing lines where we, in our sinful natures, are just sure that it shouldn't cross. Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. Today is Wednesday, July 8th, and you're listening to the program where every weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. Thy Strong Word is brought to you in part by our friends over at the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Today's text will end with a word that outsiders coined in Antioch, Christian, believers in Christ. Well, the Lutheran Heritage Foundation exists so that people in every language can hear and hold that name for themselves. They translate faithful, biblical, confessional Lutheran works into the languages of people around the world. So what began in Antioch with a great number turning to the Lord still crosses borders today. And in some part, thanks to our friends at the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Learn more about their great work by visiting them online at lhfmissions.org. Well, joining me this morning is the Reverend Nathan Scheck. He's the pastor at St. John Lutheran Church in Seward, Nebraska. Pastor Scheck, good morning. Welcome to the show.
Good morning. Good to be here.
I'm excited to have you here, brother. Thanks for coming on with us. Now, just to let you know, I'm coming to us through the telephone today. I got a little bit of internet issues, so hopefully there isn't too much of a delay between our responses, but I figured I'd let you know in case you heard a little issue. Brother, okay. Before we open the word, tell us a little bit about you, your ministry there, nearby Concordia University in Nebraska. How's God using you and the people you're serving in your neighborhood?
Sure thing. Yeah, I'm the associate pastor at St. John Lutheran Church, which is, as you said, right across the street from our Concordia University, Nebraska. It's a pretty unique congregation. I've been serving here beginning my, fifth year here, four full years. And this is a congregation with a lot going on. We've got a K-8 school and an early childhood learning center. And my call really centers on those three institutions, if you will, to be the pastoral connection between early childhood center, the K-8 school, and then through to Concordia students. So it's kind of my joy to interface with young people and with families and to help them kind of connect both with the life of St. John and with the role of and both Christ in each of these institutions. So that looks a couple of different ways. I actually am going to be teaching Faith and Life at Concordia this fall, and it's been a fun way to connect with students. I taught New Testament a couple semesters ago. Then I also do, your kind of standard confirmation and things like that at our K-8 school. So life has me doing a lot of teaching and a lot of work with young kids.
Well, that's awesome, brother. And it's great to hear you and have you on the show today. I love that experience. You know, I've never had the opportunity to serve in a campus community, but man, I know it has its own unique challenges, especially with all your other duties, but What a kalu ergu, how important a ministry that is.
Yeah, it's great to see and witness firsthand both, not only the undeniable need for the whole community that's involved, and that is so it's a thick and rich community here in Seward, but also the community of those in the past who've built these institutions and who've built made possible these experiences. That lesson is never more underscored for me than in this point of my life where I'm seeing and getting to be a part of this stuff I did not build and a part of a team of which I'm just one small part.
That's amazing, brother. I'll tell you what, before we get into our text, though, would you go ahead and open us up with a word of prayer, and then we'll just get started.
Sure thing. Lord God Almighty, we thank you for your word, the call that it has given us into fellowship with your church, into union with your son, and has given us the gift of his spirit. We ask that you use that word this morning to bless both us and our listeners as we seek to understand from the life of the church that you led from Jerusalem to Antioch, through the ministry of Peter and Paul and all who heard the word of the Lord and were joined to him by faith. So bless us in this conversation. Amen.
Amen, brother. All right. We are in the book of Acts, chapter 11. But before we get into that, let's talk a little bit about where we've been. So yesterday, right, we have this issue where Peter is going to a Gentile home in Caesarea, a faithful Jew who would never have walked through that door. But now, at God's command, he's standing in the house of a Roman centurion named Cornelius. And he tells him what God had told him, that he should call no person unclean. And Peter does just what he is there to do, and that is to preach Christ. Before he could even really finish, the Holy Spirit falls on the whole household, and they were baptized. This sort of Gentile mini Pentecost shows us that the doors to the nations are swung wide open. But today we find out what happened when Peter went home, because opening that door made some of his own brethren in the faith pretty nervous, to say the least. Acts chapter 11 is the aftermath, and we're going to learn something new, that a city where the gospel takes root among the nations, and we're going to learn about the people it saves and that name, Christian, that we still bear. All right, brother, I'm just going to read the first few verses of Acts chapter 11 just to get us started. So let us read, just 1-3. Let's just start there. Now, the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." I'll add four. But Peter began and explained it to them in order, and we'll get to that in just a moment. All right, Pastor, set the scene for us. You know, people who were listening yesterday kind of get the gist of the sheet and all that, but what is this uncircumcised men issue, or even the circumcision party? What is all that about?
Well, that, I'm glad you asked, because as I was reflecting on this, and I joined you for your conversations in the last couple of days, and saw that that's really the part that hasn't already been discussed. You know, this is literally going to be, you know, Peter telling the story of what you already discussed in previous days. The new element here is the fact that he's doing it before this, well, circumcision party. And, you know, I did a little bit of poking around through the New Testament, looking at other instances where these guys pop up. There's some technical words where they, you know, those of the circumcision is the way that the Greek puts it. And you'll meet them later in Acts 15 in the council as those, the Jerusalem council, as those who are demanding the circumcision of the Gentiles. And there they're explicitly called the party of the Pharisees. So it's worth taking this moment to think through, okay, we have, you know, earlier testimonies from the Gospels and then from early Acts that some of those who came to call Jesus Lord and were given faith and joined the church did so as coming from the Pharisee party of Judaism. I mean, the Apostle Paul would be a great example of this. They already were members of a subgroup of old Israelite believers, if you will, called Pharisees. Now, and that means it's helpful to understand their background. We know them from the Gospels as those who were continually interfacing with Jesus, often in an antagonistic manner. And so it might be surprising that some of them would then become Christians, but it actually isn't if you understand Pharisee theology and why actually Pharisees and Jesus were in conflict so often because compared to the other sects of Judaism, if you will, Jesus and the Pharisees were actually quite close. They both had fervent messianic expectations for the reign of God coming. They had different beliefs about how that was supposed to work and how that was going to happen. But they both had this strong focus on the coming of God in the reign of God into the world, as opposed to, say, the Sadducees, who had kind of given up on that hope and had they were kind of entrenched in the way things were. But Jesus and the Pharisees both proclaimed the coming of the kingdom, but in different manners. And the key element would be for Pharisees, Israel needed to get its act together. Israel needed to be what God had called them to be in order for the kingdom to come. And thus, the burdens that Jesus criticizes them for making is that they had brought both the Torah, the regulations of the Torah, and the oral Torah, or the what we might call the fence around the law, the extra provisions that they added over time to help make sure Israel did keep the law. They kind of saw themselves as those who were leading Israel to get their act together so that the kingdom would come. Actually, one of the quotes I looked up for this was, and this is a Pharisaic writing, said, "If Israel were to keep two Sabbaths according to the rules, they would immediately be redeemed." So that was a good snapshot of their goal. The kingdom will come when Israel gets its act together. And therefore, they're the police who are helping Israel do that. Now, those, imagine you're one, that's your theology. That's what you've been raised in. That's what you've been taught. That's what you've even committed your life to helping happen. And then you hear the word of the risen Christ and you say, okay, the Messiah has come. We got some things right, but some things are not quite right. Well, which are they? And so it's not hard to see how, if you were raised in that, you would bring with you, well, you know what? In Genesis 17, circumcision, the sign given to Abraham, the covenant sign, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. There's no word in Genesis that circumcision is going to go away someday. There's no provision. Well, maybe we won't need this someday. And so you can see how it would be a very natural thing to take, well, okay, Jesus has opened the door to the Gentiles. Fine, fine. The door's open. They can come on in and they can be children of Abraham. And just like every other child of Abraham or male child of Abraham, they need to be circumcised. So it's an easy to see how that logic would come in, and they'd carry with them that those same struggles that Peter and his companions had to overcome, but they do it in a more, well, controversial way as a party within the church.
Well, let me ask you something here, and it might sound like a strange question, but, you know, Pharisee, if I were to say, you know, today we have Pastor Schenken, boy, this guy's a Pharisee, right? That'd be a slur today in a way, mm-hmm. right? So do you feel that in general, especially in terms of putting the best construction on everything, that Pharisees kind of get a bad rap? Because as I hear you explaining this, it seems like while they are certainly wrong, in some ways their motives are still toward trying to please God, which, again, doesn't make it right, but does it make the vitriol they receive? I guess that's the question. Why do we end up using Pharisee as a slur?
I guess that's a great point. And it is definitely one of my hopes whenever I'm engaging something to kind of ask, okay, imagine I was part of this and I cared about this. What am I trying to hold on to? What's the truth and the good that I'm trying to advocate for? And so I do try to take that when we're thinking through, especially when it comes to the Pharisees, when you're right, the word being a Pharisee, like it's a slur. It's never used in a positive sense. But we really do, we learn about not only what's really going on and about ourselves when we ask, well, what's the common human thing that they're fighting for? So I can maybe then turn to my own self and say, okay, when have I fought for similar things? Or when have I found that same temptation within myself? So yeah, I think in a way it can be unfair, not so as to say, well, the Pharisaic party was a misunderstood group. No, when you look in Paul, in Galatians, and then in Titus, it's clear that these folks, they entrench themselves in this position and ultimately come to oppose the gospel. Obviously some of them will and some of them won't, you know, there's probably a variety of responses within this group of the circumcision party, but it's worth noting that we do have a splinter group, attested by Irenaeus in the second century that called the Ebionites, those who observe circumcision. They did not acknowledge Paul. They only used the gospel of Matthew. And ultimately, they become a heretical group that denies that Jesus, they acknowledge Jesus as the Messiah, but really you might call him the Messiah of Pharisaic expectation. How do they get there? And if indeed those are that's that same party, well, you go all the way back to this council and you see, okay, well, there's, why would they be fighting for this? Well, we've already seen how there's a deep, in your last couple, 2 days, there's a deep, and not just preferential thing about we do or don't unclean foods and clean foods, but there's unclean people and clean people. And this is so hard for me to wrap my mind around because we don't really live. I don't live in a world where I think like this. And you guys, you talked a little bit about that the other days. I think probably maybe the most helpful thing, if we're really trying to kind of imagine from their vantage point, it'd be like eating, being told, hey, well, you can eat dogs now. There are plenty of cultures around the world which eat dog and even consider it a delicacy, but it's not just gross. It's not like all of us Americans have tried dog and we're like, oh, that's not very good. No, there's a, how dare you? There's a moral dimension to it, right? It is not just, not done. It's kind of like, well, how dare you, eat a dog? That's not allowed. Now, if we were to ask, well, what's our reason for that moral conviction? We don't really have one. We just think it's wrong. And if we were to take that and then say, okay, well, what if you felt that way about a group of people, right? That was intellectually, you'd say, well, there's nothing wrong with Gentiles. Jesus has died for everyone and he sent us to all nations. But that doesn't make it fun to be with them. It doesn't mean you, if you were to take me over to a culture and ask me to eat dog, that would be hard, right? And so that visceral sense of revulsion, even for something you can intellectually say, I have no reason why this is wrong. That might help us get to this, why this is such a repeated issue. And it is really the issue of the first century. Like, what do we do with the Gentiles? Mm-hmm. It's going to be the Acts 15 Council and 1 Corinthians and Romans are going to deal again and again with this Jew, Gentile, and Ephesians. The Jew, Gentile, the Gentile question, if you will. I have a number of lectures in my New Testament class on the Gentile problem, because that is what we might call the problem of the first century church.
So, and I'm glad that we're focusing on this, just as you said, because we really haven't had a chance this round to do so. So ceremonial boundary keeping had a God-given purpose. It was not what they're trying to uphold isn't something that they didn't, at least in some way, receive from God. But now, and as I hear you talk, it's like, okay, well, intentions are one thing, which, you know, I'm even like a Pontius Pilate sympathizer, just to give you an idea. You know, like, I get that they don't see it the way we do after 2,000 years of study. But the problem becomes when they just cross over into actively resisting the work of Christ or using ceremonial boundaries to resist what God himself has done through Jesus. That's where the problem begins. But when it comes back to the ceremonial boundary keeping, the fact that all they heard was that the Gentiles had received the word of God and probably heard of this sort of mini Pentecostal demonstration. Peter goes up there. Their first complaint, seemingly, is the way Luke writes it, isn't, well, what happened? It's, I heard you ate with them. And this isn't going to be the first time for Peter, despite the sheep vision. So why is it specifically the eating in their history that brings up all this controversy?
And that's really what, when I connect the idea of eating dog, that sense of revulsion that I would have if I were served that dish, the idea to them of eating with an unclean people would create that same sense of, how dare you? And the,
I'm sorry, brother, I guess what I meant was, where does the idea that they are an unclean people come from? Like, where do they get that idea?
Oh, well, goodness, that would lead us back to our Old Testament and the sense of Israel's, you know, you shall be holy for I am holy. I've, you know, called you, you are a set apart people. And that distinct calling of Israel, which, you know, gets variously interpreted and applied throughout the, you know, community of Israelite believers and members of the Israelite community. That sense of, you know, we tend to go Genesis 12, right? That Abraham, through you, all the nations of the world will be blessed. Well, there are varying interpretations in Second Temple Judaism about how that was going to play out. And not all those visions for how that was going to play out involved a common group of mixing or a removal of that barrier. Some of them said, well, all the nations will be blessed because Israel, as a distinct people, will reign over all justly, right? That doesn't mean all of a sudden Gentiles become Israelites. That means Israelites are always distinct, always holy, always special, and they just help fix the world. Well, you see, so their eschatological vision doesn't involve, well, Gentiles joining Israel, eating together. It means everyone's in their proper place. So there were some where Israel's going to fight and destroy the Gentiles, right? So there's differing ways the Old Testament call to holiness for Israel was taken, and some were more adversarial, some were more, but what we see in the last couple lessons is even Peter, who, you know, gosh, he was with Jesus the whole time. He saw Jesus go to a Canaanite Syrophoenician woman, the house of Cornelius, to the centurion. He was with Jesus all along. He saw Jesus, the Samaritans, cross those boundaries and those taboos. But even he in Genesis 10 needs a vision from God to overcome that. So that's kind of what I'm emphasizing. This is just that whether it's justified or not, they held this deeply held aversion, if you will, to eating with Gentiles. That Peter's, we've already been on his personal journey, and now he has to take the church on this journey, and he's going to do it by telling them how God brought him along. But that I don't know. I find that kind of hard to sympathize with because I just don't feel that way about a people group, right? I'm raised in a different cultural context and a different, you know, but it's not hard for me to imagine living in a world where that's a thing I grew up with and I called common sense, if you will. But that was their common sense. And that's what God overcomes through this vision for Peter, what he's going to overcome for the church through Peter's testimony. And ultimately, you know, when we get to verse 18, we'll find ourselves there that the church says, okay, again, Gentiles have been granted repentance. All right, the Gentiles are in. It won't solve the problem yet because we're still going to get a council in Acts 15. There's still going to be a circumcision party. In other words, they haven't figured it all out now. But it's worthwhile for us to put ourselves back in their shoes and think, okay, what was it that got them from where they were to where the gospel needs them to be, where the gospel demands that they be? Because the gospel is the truth that Christ died for all, Jew and Gentile, and that God is spreading his kingdom throughout the world by bringing the Gentiles into Israel, right? And that's this hard thing for them to wrap their minds around, their minds and their hearts around. And it's what we're going to get to see the miracle of Peter doing through his recounting of the story from the last couple of days.
You talked about not growing up in a situation where you had some animosity against another person and thought of them as repugnant or as you've been describing. As I described yesterday, I did something similar. I said something about cockroaches, though. But the point remains that while this is different, I would argue that it's different in terms of motivations than what we might see from racism in our day. I think there are some similar parallels where people, either through their own imagination, their own vitriol or stereotype or whatever the negative reason is, they find certain people objectionable. And I know we don't want to ever sympathize with that idea, but if we're going to reach those people, it's worth understanding where that came from to break it down. And so Peter is going to explain, at the very least, why his mind has changed. And of course, we say changed, but we also note that he struggles with this continually. It's not like he just sees the vision, meets Cornelius, and is like, hey, I have Gentile friends, so I'm fine. You know, he's going to struggle with this because, as you said, this is ingrained in their upbringing and couched in terms that it pleases God. And so I've known people who struggle with racism. I mean, I think in every culture, every state I've lived in, I've met people that have that. Nice people who, for whatever reason, say, I don't know. You know, they're not out to hurt or kill people, but they have been given this wrong information. So I do think there is some parallels today as we try to tell people that, you know, there are no multiple races, but one race in God. And I think we still struggle with that a little bit, just for different reasons. I mean, do you think that's close to on point, or what do you think?
Oh, absolutely. I wouldn't deny that at all. I'm not an anthropologist and I haven't really done a deep dive on this, but my default would be to assume that in-group superiority, right? So like my group is better than your group, or my group is somehow, my identity is important by my identification with this group as opposed to that group. I would bet that's a pretty common experience for across the human history, whether that is across, you know, if when we think of race, you know, different skin colors. But I mean, you know, that the ethnic barriers, we're not always skin color. Sometimes it's this tribe or that tribe. It's this, you know, physical makeup, but the sinful tendency of all of us to say, well, you know what? I mean, let's think of it as a perversion of the good goals to prioritize my own family, right? So like I'm obligation, right? God gave me a vocation as a father to my kids and my wife. I prioritize them over the wife and children of others, right? Because I'm not called to them. Well, let's take sin, and sin always perverts what's good. Well, what if sin then led me to say, well, I'm going to prioritize my wife and kids at the expense of other families. I mean, racism is just taking that, and it's my people group, my nation, my tribe, my clan, and my clan must be distinct and separate from that clan. And along come all the various, whether that looks out in laws that kind of say, this is for these, you know, well, actually, let's think about that, you know, in Jim Crow South, right? Like you have black and white bathrooms, black and white water fountains. Those are legal expressions and practical expressions of that in-group mentality that then gets expressed in that same kind of revulsion. Well, we share bathrooms, somehow we'll get contaminated, right? And that's just human. I think that's human apart from the gospel. And so what we see here is Peter beholden to, and Peter, the gospel freeing Peter, and from that same set. And I think you're right. It's going to be a journey for Peter. And I'm thinking that you bring to mind Galatians 2 when Paul recounts his own confrontation. There, though, it's a little different because it sounds like, at least the way Paul does this, he says Peter was doing it for fear of the circumcision party. So maybe Peter was no longer had this challenge. He's doing it for fear. I don't want to create conflict. I don't want to get on the wrong side of the big important folks from Jerusalem, whatever that may be. But he, even then, Peter withdraws from the uncircumcised, from fellowship with the uncircumcised. So this is an ongoing thing. Like all of us, we know that sinner saint journey. And I would bet, actually, I've talked to people who grew up in, you know, in Jim Crow South, and they had to, the journey that they went on of coming from a place where they saw the world a certain way to recognizing it did not in concert with the gospel and saying, okay, my mind is one thing and I'm praying that God bring my heart along to follow. So I think that's, you know, I don't put myself in a category of, well, I'm not influenced by all this. No, I think the tendency to prioritize your in-group is something that is basic to the human heart. And just like, you know, it's a fifth commandment issue, like everything else, more like so many other things. So yeah, don't hear me saying that regarding looking down on Peter.
No. I know you weren't. And regarding Peter, I accept your pushback because you're right. You're right. It was less about him not having come to that full conclusion, but rather, not exercising perhaps what he knows to be true out of fear. So no, I accept that too, because I think that is a very good nuance, because that is something we can also really connect to as people, because we know what is right. And yet sometimes out of fear or social pressure, we don't stand up for what is right. But anyway, we're not in Galatians, mm-hmm. we're in Acts, but thank you. That is a very good right. pushback. Right now though, we are at our break. So folks, when we come back, though, we're going to hear Peter recount what happened to him in the vision, and we're going to hear how they respond. See you on the other side. This is Thy Strong Word.
On America's college campuses, doors are open to sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. The number of international students studying at American schools has more than quadrupled over the past decade. For many of these young men and women, it's their first time living in a free society where they can ask questions about Christianity. You can help answer their questions. Go to lhfmissions.org and partner with the Lutheran Heritage Foundation to translate good Lutheran books into languages these students can read and understand. lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back, dear saints, to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. Today we are joined by the Reverend Nathan Check of St. John Lutheran Church in Seward, Nebraska. Now, we are watching as the circumcision party presses hard against Peter and why he is breaking fellowship rules with the Gentiles, and he's getting ready to explain just why. Will they soften up? Will they open up that God has brought the gospel to all the nations? Will they make peace with that? Well, we're going to find out in a minute. Then Luke will take us north to Antioch, where the gospel will continue to take root and grow. If you'd like to add something to the conversation, be sure to do so by emailing me at thystrongword@kfuo.org. I love hearing from you. So thystrongword@kfuo.org is the best way to reach out. All right, Pastor, we've only had like a couple of verses, but I'm glad that we spent that time really getting into the mindsets of people, the kind of people we're dealing with, right? So let's hear how Peter begins to explain it in order, as he says, verse 4. But Peter began and explained it to them in order. I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air, and I heard a voice saying to me, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. But I said, By no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth. But the voice answered a second time from heaven, What God has made clean, do not call common. This happened three times, and then all was drawn up into heaven again. And behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were, sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house, and he told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter, and he will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and your household. And I began to speak, and the Holy Spirit fell on them, just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Well, if then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? Let's pause there. So he right before 18, which is sort of the payoff on how they respond, he explains it to them. And as you said at the top of the show, we already knew this, but a couple of questions, I guess the first of which is why does Luke, who is a fastidious researcher, why does he repeat all of these details in the very next chapter? Do you have an idea?
Well, that's a good question. I wonder about the role of Peter as, you know, the first among the apostles, one of the leaders of the apostolic group, the 12, if you will, bearing witness to the church and bearing witness about, well, the action of God. You probably have covered this already in your journey through Acts, but one of the things I remember from seminary and I find terribly helpful is to see the book of Acts really as chapter 2 of the work of Jesus. That is the work of Jesus now through his apostles, through the acts of his apostles. And that comes to the fore when Peter tells this story where you see, you know, Jesus sends his church out to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And they sort of kind of go, but often they're being either drugged or driven, or God is guiding them vision by vision, word by word, circumstance by circumstance. And you can kind of see that here where Peter's bearing witness. He's doing his apostolic thing. And what it is it's again and again pointing to God leading this church out, right? Whether that's by the vision of the food, which then is connected to the angelically sent group of Gentiles who've come to bring him. So you can see Peter both, well, simply just testifying, this is what God is doing. And he's doing this in visible, tangible ways, not just in a private vision in my own mind, not simply by an angel who showed up. But that's ultimately, and this is kind of getting to verse 15, that the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning. Probably the cool thing there, I think that when I read that, what jumped out to me was, this is a good example, and verse 17 as well, of Peter's Christology. God's the one doing this stuff, and not just God, but Christ. If you know, Peter, go back in your mind to Pentecost. And this is a, you know, Pentecost round two, if you will, but among the Gentiles. But on Pentecost, when Peter gets up to give an explanatory sermon, he specifically says, this Jesus God raised up, and God gave him the Spirit, and he poured out the Spirit. So Christ pours out the Spirit. That's Acts 2. That's what Peter's already said. But here in verse 17, he's happy to say, God gave this same gift. The Holy Spirit fell on them. That is, Jesus is the one who gave the Spirit, and Jesus is doing the God thing to be doing. So how dare we stand in God's way, right? How could I possibly stand in God's way if the Lord who gives the Spirit is giving it to Gentiles? So this balance that we see in Acts between the actual agency of human beings, Peter obeying, Peter listening, Peter going, Peter testifying and bearing witness, and the overarching lordship of God in Christ, that the ascended Christ is leading his church, bit by bit, event by event, vision by vision, out to where he sent them to go. And so, I mean, I guess I'm always kind of on the alert for when, you know, liberal scholars will often say, well, Jesus never claimed to be God, or early Christians didn't really think of Jesus as fully God. They had, you know, some sort of, he's a great man, or he's a high spiritual being. But here you see Peter kind of saying, going back and forth, like, God gave the gift of the Spirit, the one that Jesus gave, that he said back in Acts 2. For Peter, that's no big, there's no difference there. He can speak of Jesus and he can speak of God doing the exact same action because the two belong in the same category. So that's probably one important thing to take here, because how do you overcome the hardened hearts of the circumcision party? Well, the same way that God overcame Peter's hard heart is through the action of God in Christ. And without that, well, then you're going to be trapped in whatever bondage sin has left you.
You know, it's very fascinating too, as he reads this out, you know, the dietary laws that separated Jews from Gentile, they're obviously fulfilled and set aside in Christ. That is one of the smaller, I guess, issues that need to be overcome. You know, cleanness, I always want to say cleanliness, but cleanness is now declared by God's word. It's not, you know, it's not achieved by the ceremonial kind of scruples that they have. So, yeah, what is it going to take to convince them, so to speak? I like how what we see happening, I'm going to go ahead and might as well add that final verse here. Let me pull it up here. And then they respond to all of this by saying, here we go, when they heard these things, they fell silent. And then they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to eternal life. So seemingly, at least in this chapter, they're like, oh, okay, yeah, well, then we're on board. But that, I mean, obviously we know that the controversy does not go away. But it seems at least in this moment, him just describing how what God is doing, the evidence of God's works, but also, you're right, the fact that Jesus is God is not something that is contested among them. It just, there's no evidence of that.
Right, and it's also as a Second Temple Jewish, with that Second Temple Jewish background, the idea that who is it, the simple answer to who gives the Spirit, well, the answer would always be God. But Peter has already said that that job is now exercised by Jesus. If you compare, look at verse 16. And I remember the word of the Lord, how he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Well, that's a pretty exact quotation of Acts 1, where Jesus said those words to them. But if you go back to Luke chapter 3 and Matthew chapter 3, John originally said those words, Jesus will baptize with the Holy Spirit. So that's the point I think that's worth kind of drawing out here for Peter is this is, it's not just that Jesus took us to the Canaanite lady and healed her daughter. It's not just that he went and ate with a Roman centurion. Jesus is the one bringing the Gentiles in right in front of your eyes, in front of our eyes. And we dare not oppose our Lord, right? We dare not stand in God's way, which actually is the same word of how would we withhold water in the last passage? Well, how would we withhold? How would we stand back from what God is doing in Jesus?
Now, when he was in the midst of it, and even now as he recounts it for them, I thought that was an interesting part because they come to faith. They sent for Peter anyway, so there's, you know, that faith, I guess. And then it's like, okay, well, why would we not baptize them? But unless I'm mistaken, Luke doesn't give us any sort of, I don't know, debate over baptism. He just implies it by saying, well, why would I withhold? Here we go. For they were hearing them speak in tongues and extolling God. This is verse 46. Then Peter declared, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus. Then they wanted him to hang out a while. So that water for baptism, he connects it back to, hey, we received the Holy Spirit, so they need to be baptized. But was baptism in question between the circumcision party? Was that a controversy at all with them?
Well, I mean, I don't know that we have a full kind of explanation of the circumcision party. What I'm going to guess, based on what my knowledge in Galatians and here, is that they've acknowledged the legitimacy of bringing Gentiles in. At least they do by the end of this story. But perhaps they still want some kind of barriers, some kinds of actions on their part to approximate. So, you know, it'd be interesting. I don't even know if we have any good data on this about Dr. Oswald at the seminary said that, you know, when you read Acts, the church, Jesus didn't give them an instruction manual for building the church. He didn't give them when Gentiles come along, do this. And here's the proper order of catechesis and then baptism, he didn't give them. Yeah, he said, go make disciples, baptizing and teaching. And they're kind of flying by the seat of their pants, figuring out, well, sometimes the Ethiopian eunuch says, hey, there's water, why not get baptized? And here, their spirit is clearly, God is at work giving them language to praise God, to extol God and speaking in tongues. And Peter's like, well, this is supposed to be for baptized people. So how dare we not baptize them? Like, we can't, on what basis, if God's doing this, on what basis would we withhold water? There's a whole bunch of practical things you could go into here. I mean, we've, as Lutheran Christians, we obviously believe that God gives the Spirit through the gift of baptism, but we also believe that God is, that is not the only way God gives the Spirit, right? God can give through the hearing of the gospel. And then we as the church, like Peter, and say, well, on what basis would we withhold water from this person? If they are confessing Christians, confessing Jesus as Lord, like on what basis would we deny them baptism? And the answer to that is, well, none. We don't have it. Right. If they are confessing Christ, like faith and baptism are, they go together. I was raised Baptist, so I was baptized actually when I was 7, though, as far as I can tell, I was confessing Christ from the age of 4. Sure. And actually, interesting thing, like when I was 4, my parents chose not to let me get baptized because they didn't think I understood it well enough, or I hadn't appropriated it well enough. And so at 7, they wanted to be sure I meant it or whatever. And I've, in my family gatherings and others that I know who are still in the Baptist world, like, you know, there's different applications of this. And I know some pastors' kids who their own kids raised and Christians, but they wouldn't be baptized till they're in their early 20s, because that was their sign of saying, we really mean it. And I would point to this passage and say, well, Peter doesn't really do that here. He doesn't really give a long process of catechesis. He doesn't really give we got to be sure they really mean it. He's like, based on what they are doing, their confession of faith, they're speaking in tongues and extolling God, I have no basis for withholding water. And to the Pharisees, to the circumcision party, he's saying, they're not circumcised. That's not a basis for withholding baptism.
Right, right. And that sign of the covenant was so important. And so you can see it from their point of view, if you just look at it from, you know, 1,000 yards away, that, okay, you know, Jesus is a Jewish Messiah. This is a Jewish faith. The Jews are the covenant people of God. So, okay, fine. The Gentiles are welcome. Great. But they need to become Jews first. That's sort of their thinking simplified.
Mm-hmm.
All right, anything or else about this section? Oh, go ahead. I'm sorry, brother.
Or at least if they don't come first, at least they need to eventually, right? They need to, and this will get you into, you know, Paul in Galatians was saying, you've begun by the Spirit. Are you going to be completed or perfected by the works of the law? So, to the circumcision party saying, well, okay, they're fine, they're in, but they're not really in until they've done the circumcision thing. And Paul's going to systematically wash that out. And here Peter is practically saying there's no basis for that. It simply can't be a basis. So, I mean, when we take from this whole, this is the practical expression that stands behind Paul's theology, in Galatians in particular, where the work of God by the Spirit through the gospel of Christ, that alone is the basis for our practice as a church implementing baptism. And you are part of the people of God. And we dare not add any other ritual signs, even those from the old covenant, even those from the Old Testament, because of who Jesus is.
Anything else about this text before we move into the final part of our session today, the rest of this chapter?
No, I think there's probably more we could talk about, but I think it's probably worth getting on to the church in Antioch.
Yeah,
because this is going to be where Acts pivots a little bit, beginning of a hinge, if you will, in Acts from the Jerusalem church and Peter as the head to the latter half of Acts, which is the Gentile church based in Antioch with Paul as kind of your rock star in the second half. So let's go.
Sounds good, brother. Luke's going to kind of rewind a little bit to the persecution that broke out over Stephen when he talks about being scattered. Verse 19, friends. Now, those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad and exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. All right, so just pause there at 24. So here we have the scattering because of Stephen. They're proclaiming the word. And again, I think it's nice that Luke brings up those who were scattered because of the persecution. You know, those who weren't in their homes anymore because of the persecution, those who were driven out from their livelihoods, those who were threatened with death because of their faith, those who were et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. All of these bad things. And yet, what is God using them for? Bringing people to the Lord. I love it. The more the Christians are persecuted and scattered, the more people hear the word of God. It's like the ultimate Streisand effect. But Pastor, as we see here, though, they're not speaking the word to anyone except Jews. So I have two questions. One, why not? And B, what do we learn from those who did decide to speak to the Greeks? And what does that tell us?
Well, I wonder if the answer to the first question, why not, has to do less with strategy. You know, Paul will, when he travels, he will go to synagogues first to build a base in a new city. And that has more of a strategic thing. We already share a bunch of the story together, so we know what a Messiah is with our fellow Jews. Preach to them first. And if they receive me, then from there I can engage Gentiles. Well, this might be just more of a, this could be a strategy, or it could be, you know, this is a summary sentence, right? This doesn't necessarily mean exactly this happened right after this council. So maybe this is just more of those who are scattered, who hadn't had this vision of the sheets, who didn't know anything about Peter and this, you know, the Gentile issue. Well, they kept doing what Jews do, which was sticking to Jews, except for these men from Cyrus and Cyrene. So that might be it's hard to say exactly why, but it could be a strategy, or it could just be another instance of this Gentile problem making itself felt, and it's a way of introducing the story where it was overcome by the ministry of these men from Cyrus and Cyrene.
So we have them, they're going out there, they're proclaiming the word to Jews and Greeks. Greeks are starting to believe, not starting to, but in this area, they're taking the word just as much as anyone else, and they're believing. So the report of this reaches Jerusalem. They sent Barnabas to Antioch. He's excited with what he sees. He's a good guy, Luke tells us. Verse 25 then says, so Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for a whole year, they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Now, in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit there would be a great famine over all the world. Parenthetically, Luke adds, this took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. Yeah, this is a good opportunity to talk a little bit more about that hinge and shift in the focus on Saul. But, you know, he kind of throws in there almost as an aside the idea. Well, no, it is as an aside that in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. He doesn't elaborate. What, if anything, do we really know about that? I mean, I know there's a lot we can speculate, but what do we know about that?
Well, I think you're right. You mentioned earlier, I think people think it's a primary, first and foremost, was an antagonistic thing, you know, Messiah folk, or, you know, people who are obsessed with this Christ figure. But it then became, and the fact that Luke feels, you know, the significance of writing it means that probably by the time Luke is writing Acts, it's become more than just a slur. It's become a self-adopted name. I think as I prepared to teach this for, you know, the undergraduate New Testament, and I did this look at Acts as a whole, this really stuck out as this hinge that Antioch really does become. The prophets go down from Jerusalem to Antioch because the, let's call it the home, the central hub or the base of the Christian movement is shifting away from Jerusalem to Antioch. And it's from Antioch that Paul's missionary journeys go out. And so you do see this beginning of the shift from the church being a solely or even almost universally a Jewish movement. Now it's moving to a city that is more hospitable and more, well, strategically viable for engaging the Gentile world. And so you begin to see this shift out, if you will, that's going to get mirrored in the ministry of Paul. I think that chapter will close as you go on in your next lesson, chapter 12, when James is killed by Herod and there's a severe persecution in Jerusalem. Jerusalem Christianity will really you know, tighten its belt, if you will, at this point. I think, you know, what you highlighted, one of the things about these persecutions being the things that spur them on, it's worth looking back at chapter 8 at the beginning, where we have the persecution, 8 chapter 1. There arose a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered in the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles, and they go about preaching. This is kind of what I meant when I was saying earlier that Jesus sends his church to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth, but they don't actually really get there until he kind of helps them along. And it's persecution that is one of those tools that he has used. He uses repeatedly in this book. And here we see it again, ultimately leading to the church taking its home base, if you will, in Antioch, and opening you up to the ministry of Saul, who makes his appearance here under the direction of Barnabas, beginning to teach in Antioch for a certain length of time.
Well, we have a couple of minutes left. As we wrap up the show, we get a preview here, right here, as the need for famine relief becomes one of their objectives, because Paul does spend a lot of time organizing, collecting relief for the saints, delivering that relief to Jerusalem, becomes a feature of his missionary efforts. And it's grounded in a real issue, but it's interesting too, because I think it demonstrates to us, Pastor, that spreading the gospel is of utmost importance, but it doesn't necessarily mean we don't also help people in their physical needs.
Mm-hmm. Well, the, you know, it's 2 Corinthians, I think, is, and there's a number of Paul's letters, and as a pastor, I always find those a little less interesting. I'm always more interested in the theology and the justification and the means of grace that kind of pop up in Paul's writing. Some people are different, but I think holding those two things together in concert, which is definitely a biblical theme running all the way through the Old Testament. You know, prophets repeatedly go after Israel for both for idolatry and for their unjust treatment of the poor or the aliens or the widows or the fatherless. That twofold emphasis is one of those things that Christians have always, from the first century, held together. We are not simply brothers in faith. We are brothers in our well-being. And thus, the plight of the Jerusalem church is the plight of all the church. And Paul will spend a lot of time and a lot of effort making that clear, both in his words and his deeds. And it kind of, if I were to, like, as I was thinking through this passage, I think it underscores, as many others do, holding together, rejoicing in two things: that God leads his church. He does so in many and various ways. And the church responds in faith and responds in action and obedience. And those are two realities. And sometimes we like to emphasize one at the expense of the other. But you see here, Spirit-given obedience, Spirit-given testimony, Spirit-given service to the church, to the gathering of a gift, that really is a human action. And in spite of its inadequacies, in spite of its failures, in spite of its shortcomings, it is used by God to build his church, is used by Christ to join people to himself, right? As a great many people were added to the Lord, meaning added to the church. And it's just a beautiful mystery, I think, probably to close with, of the mystery of being the people of God who are both distinct from God and yet led by God's Spirit. I think it's something that I, as I get older, I think a lot more about, and I think is a lot more mysterious than I probably have realized before. But that twofold truth of belonging to God and being distinct from him, through the gift of Christ's Spirit. It's just, I don't know, it's a cool thought.
Amen to that. I appreciate it. Brother, thanks so much for being on the show, folks. The Reverend Nathan Scheck of St. John Lutheran Church in Seward, Nebraska. Once again, Pastor, thanks so much for helping us work through this chapter.
Thanks for having me on. It's great to be here.
Can't wait to have you back. Folks, next time on Thy Strong Word, Herod stretches out his hand against the church. James is put to the sword. Peter is thrown in prison. And the believers respond by praying. And in the middle of the night, an angel walks Peter right through those gates. Acts chapter 12 and the word of God that keeps on increasing next time with the Reverend Ryan Klimola. I hope you'll join us for that one. But until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray, Father, keep us in thy strong word.
Thy Strong Word is a production of KFUO. This program and our station are dependent on listeners like you. To support KFUO Radio, our podcast, and all the other programming, please make your gift or pledge today at kfuo.org/give and help us continue sharing the good news of Christ for you anytime, anywhere. kfuo.org/give.